Beginning a sermon series that, Lord willing, will take us through the end of June. We will take a break on Palm Sunday and Easter, and I believe we have one guest speaker during that time. And this series is going to be based on a single sermon that was preached by Jesus Christ himself. Now, we find portions of it in different gospel accounts, but you will find it in its entirety in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It is known, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, when you look at these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, except for about the opening verse or verse and a half, you will find it is all in red because these are all the words that Jesus spoke. Now, I'm going to be quick to say, the red letters are not necessarily more important than other scriptures. There's almost this rising red letter, what I would call a red letter heresy. And that is that really all you need to do is just follow what's in the red. But truthfully, we do not always know what is in the red. There's a judgment that's made. The Holy Spirit didn't write it in red. And so red letter, just like chapter and verses breakdown, came much later. But I think it's something that certainly aids us. And this Sermon on the Mount has been called by some the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. I will say this, sometimes as Christians we are more comfortable with what some of the other Bible-inspired writers wrote other than those the words that we have that we know that Jesus spoke. Of course, Jesus didn't write, as far as we know, but Jesus spoke. And this is one of the most comprehensive places that we find the actual words of Jesus. So I believe we should certainly give greater attention to them. I had a Bible college professor who advised that when you accept a new pastorate, for the first year, only preach from the Sermon on the Mount, because these three chapters will lay a firm foundation for future ministry. One of my favorite quotes on the Sermon on the Mount is from Oswald Chambers, who describes the sermon this way. The Beatitudes, and this is what we'll be looking at today, the Beatitudes contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. They explode when the circumstances of our lives cause them to do so. I've stood on the hillside, and some of you have as well, in Israel, where it is believed that Jesus preached this great sermon, and the landscape there just sort of forms a natural amphitheater. Remember the day that I was there, I tried to picture in my mind masses of people and the disciples near Jesus, and Jesus there preaching this Sermon on the Mount. It probably didn't happen in one setting. It was, as far as at one time, it probably took place over a couple days period. More was probably shared than what we have in these chapters, but we have what we need to know from the inspired writers here. As we unpack the Sermon on the Mount, we will discover that it sort of flies in the face of much Western Christianity. Calvin Miller, in an article in Christianity Today years ago, wrote this: many Christians are only Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples are cross-bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics, they only seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves leave them enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they are trying to bomb out of their depressing world. There is no automatic joy. Christ is not a happiness capsule. He is the way to the Father, but the way to the Father is not a carnival ride in which we sit and do nothing while we are whisked through various sensations. The bottom line is this: not many professing Christians today are living out what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, the words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah describe what passes for much of modern Christianity. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The antidote to easy believism, casual Christianity, and cheap grace can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus opens his sermon with what is known as the Beatitudes. Here we find what true happiness is according to Jesus. There are eight of them, and each one of them is announced with a blessing. The word happy is found only 24 times in the Bible, and the word happiness only 6 times. However, the word joy and blessed are found hundreds of times. You see, happiness is very much dependent upon what happens. To truly be blessed, it's not based upon what happens. You can be blessed even when you don't feel happy. A couple of years back, I preached a series on the Beatitudes. And so I was initially tempted to say, well, I'll just skip over the Beatitudes and pick up with the next portion. And that was, as I was planning the series, that was sort of my original thinking, but I discovered you just cannot preach or teach from the from the Sermon on the Mount without including the Beatitudes. They're almost like the text. Oftentimes at the beginning of a sermon, a preacher will read their text, and then they'll unpack that text and apply that text, and we just cannot delve into the Sermon on the Mount without revisiting these Beatitudes. And again, I went back, and there were 8 or 9 messages that were preached on the Beatitudes. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to tackle them all in one sermon. I suspect we'll be done by the time the Super Bowl plays this evening. We'll try to get you home for that. No, seriously, what we are going to do is we are going to do a flyover. That's one of my favorite words when I'm tackling a number of scriptures or biblical truths and having to do that in a brief period of time. You can go back and on our website, and you can probably just sort of scroll down. I think they're divided by series. You'll find a series on the Beatitudes, and you can listen to each one of them. But again, today is just going to be a flyover. I am not doing justice, really, to the Beatitudes today, but I just could not delve into this great sermon of Jesus without again revisiting them. It is here that we find the characteristic of what true happiness, lasting happiness, is, and this happiness is untouchable because it is a joy that the Lord gives. It's not happiness as the world gives, or even what is pitched as happiness in segments of modern Christianity, but it is happiness or blessedness according to what God's Word said. So let's begin our journey together. Again, we're beginning today. Lord willing, we'll be going through the end of June with a few exceptions, but Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 12. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Here's the Beatitudes. Here's sort of the text, so to speak, of this sermon Jesus is going to preach. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, verse 11 and 12 is sort of an addition to this eighth beatitude. Now, in the Lord's Prayer that we will look at, which will sort of be a flyover as well, there is an addition given to forgiving others their trespasses against us. It had to be made clear. A matter of fact, the clarification is longer than the whole Lord's Prayer together. And this is a clarification, I believe, to what is one of the most difficult of the Beatitudes, one of the most difficult to live out. So Jesus went on to say, again, adding to verse 10, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now again, this first message is going to be different than the typical message I bring, which is a passage of Scripture. We unpack that passage of Scripture. I try to take and apply that to our lives. At least I do the best I can to try to do that. Usually there's two or three or four points, and if you've never heard the word homiletics. Hermeneutics is biblical interpretation. Homiletics is preaching, and I still remember being drilled into me in homiletics classes in Bible college and seminary. You have a minimum of 2 points, you have a maximum of 6 points, and you should never go really close to that those six points. Well, today I have 8 points that I'm going to try, and I'm really going to try to compact this morning, because I believe it is something that we desperately need to hear. On your outline, if you pick that up on the bulletin as you came in, or you're looking on our app, I'm indebted to David Jeremiah in his study Bible. I noticed this past week he assigns one word to each one of the Beatitudes. So I'm going to include that as a part of our message. I wish I could say David Jeremiah stole that from me, but that's not the truth. I stole that from David Jeremiah. And by the way, please don't watch him before you come to church. If you do, don't tell me about it. So what I'm going to do today is I am going to preach on the Beatitudes, and I'm going to read each one of them, and I'm going to comment briefly on each one of these Beatitudes. Again, there's so much more that could be said. So let's begin our journey together this morning. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The key word here is the humble. The humble. The New Living Translation, I believe, gives even greater clarification to this beatitude. "Blessed are those who realize their need for Him," or for God, "for the kingdom of God is given to them." Being poor in spirit is not looking down on yourself. That's not what it means. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's recognizing that the greatest need you have in your life is for the presence of the Lord. To be poor in spirit is recognizing one's spiritual poverty apart from God. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the Lord says there, "These are the ones I look on with favor, for those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word." The reward for this ongoing realization of our need for the Lord, the reward is, it says, is the kingdom of God. Kingdom would be God's rule, God's authority, God's domain, and that should certainly be evident in our personal lives. A little bit later in this series, we'll look at Matthew 6:33, again, a part of the Sermon on the Mount. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, we're done with point one. Let's move on to point two. Blessed, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The second characteristic, this is a second characteristic of inner joy. The key word here would be the hurting. Some have labeled this verse as the strangest verse in the Bible. I don't think I would. I can find some a little more different, a little more strange than this one. But some have labeled this verse as such. It could almost be paraphrased, "Happy are the unhappy." Or it could be compared to the paradox of James chapter 1, Verse 2, have you ever struggled with this one? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So we see this paradox in other places in Scripture. Now notice Jesus did not say, blessed are those that moan, but blessed are those that mourn. Listen, God's intent is for every trial that enters your lives that it will have a positive impact, that it will bring about something good. You rarely see that up front. Oftentimes it's down the road. It's looking back that you recognize, hey, as hard as that was, I didn't see it at the time. Look what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has brought about. So this is why mourning is called blessed. Now, why is it blessed? Because when we're mourning, when we're broken, it creates an entry point into our heart through which God gets our attention. Sometimes God just needs to get our attention. And there's nothing like mourning. There is nothing like brokenness to create that entry point into our lives where God can get our attention and He can do His work. So therefore, the worst of times in the natural can lead to the best of times in the supernatural. In the Bible, we see mourning again and again. There is mourning over others. There is the grief we experience when we lose a loved one. What does God promise? Here that we will be comforted. Notice Jesus didn't say necessarily we are comforted, but we will be comforted. If you've ever lost a loved one, you understand that it is a process to receive comfort. Doesn't happen overnight. You know, I wish I could tell you as a pastor at a gravesite, you know, you're going to be better next week or next month or 6 months from now, you're just going to feel so much better. I can't make that promise because it's a process and people pass through that process and in different ways and you don't pass through that the same as I do, but we will be comforted. Well, verse 5, we find the third characteristic. It says, as blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The key word here is the harnessed. The harnessed. Listen to it in the New Living Translation. God blesses the gentle and lowly. Let me ask you, how are you measuring up so far? As you listen to God's word this morning, how are you measuring up so far? Meekness is not weakness, but meekness is this. Meekness is power under control. It's the opposite of self-righteousness, arrogance, haughtiness, smugness, defensiveness. Meekness is most evident in our lives, in our reactions. What we do when we are bumped, so to speak, and I'm not talking about literally just being physically bumped. I'm talking about being bumped by someone's word, someone's accusation, someone's lashing out at us. What comes out when you are bumped, when you are unjustly bumped? And friend, what comes out is what's really inside. That's what's really inside, how we respond in those moments. Now, the word translated meek was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken in, literally yieldedness. Specifically, it applies to how we handle, how we manage, and how we express our anger. And anger, all of us experience it. Sometimes we experience it every day. Sometimes we experience it multiple times in a day. And sometimes it can seem almost overwhelming. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says this, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And if the devil gets a foothold in our anger, it's not going to be long until he's going to have a stranglehold as well, because it will take hold of us. A root of bitterness can spring up, and once that root of bitterness takes hold, it springs up. It says it defiles many. I've never seen a bitter person that can keep all that inside. They've always got to somehow spread that around to other people. The reward for this attitude, look at it there, for they will inherit the earth. You think about that, inherit the earth. Who wants the earth? Who wants the earth? Especially where the earth is headed. But this reward, or being meek, those that are meek, can enjoy the earth in ways those who do not know the Creator cannot. We can see the creative work of God. I believe that the reward for this is right now, as well as in the future. So let's move on to the fourth characteristic of a Jesus follower and what leads to blessedness. Again, this is sort of the text of this Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The key word here is the hungry. Maybe you skipped breakfast this morning. You're hungry right now. You're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, where you're going to go. Is Pastor really going to go along with 8 points? Will the Baptist beat us to the buffet this morning? We sure don't want that to happen. But the hungry. Here the focus is, what is our spiritual appetite? Augustine wrote about this hunger. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. David in the Psalms often spoke of his hunger for God. My favorite is in Psalm chapter 42. Let me just read 2 verses for you there. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then he adds this, when can I go and meet with God? David with his downside, David with his sin, David with his shortcoming, he had an appetite for God. Here's a powerful truth. You may want to write it down. You can have as much of God as you want. Really, you can. You can have as much of God as you want. It's up to you. It's not up to the pastor. It's not up to necessarily even what church you're a member of. It's not dependent upon your spouse. It's not dependent upon your environment. You can have as much of God as you want. And the hunger Jesus speaks here is not hunger for salvation or justification by faith or saving grace. All of that was satisfied only at the cross, and it's only received by faith, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. No, the hunger of this beatitude is for a right, deepening, and intimate relationship with the Lord. The first pastor that I worked with as an assistant pastor on his staff said this. I remember in a sermon he said, if there was ever a time that you were closer to God than you are today, you're backslidden. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm not talking about that. If there's ever a time that you were closer to God than you are right now, then you are backslidden. So this hunger is a right, a deepening, a growing relationship with Christ. Our vision as a church, you'll see it in the hallway, you'll see it on the bulletin, you'll see it in different places, connecting people to what? A growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're a new believer or whether you have been a Christian for decades, we should still be in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's desire to his hunger and thirst for righteousness. Turn to the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Don't you love the book of Philippians? If I had to choose a favorite book, I think it would be Philippians. And Paul says this, written from prison, by the way, a prison epistle, yet joy, I think the word joy or rejoice is found 17 times in this little letter. But chapter 3, verse 8 says this, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth or greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not knowing about, but knowing. There's a difference between knowing about, that's good, than actually knowing. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Now drop down to verse 10, 11. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection, the participation of in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so that somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So how's your spiritual appetite? You know, there are times of renewal and revival when spiritual appetites are increased. Something significant has happened even in this past week and at Asbury University in Kentucky. I've heard words that that has now spread to Ohio Christian University. And oftentimes the revival and renewal oftentimes begins with the younger generation. Not always, but begins with the younger generation. But chapel was held earlier this week at Asbury University, a historic non-denominational university with strong Wesleyan roots. I have a friend that I went to college with who is a professor at the Asbury Theological Seminary, and so they gathered for chapel. Now nearly 90 hours, approaching 100 hours, that service is continuing. If you were to step into the chapel on that campus, it would still be taking place right now. Now that doesn't mean some have not left and they've not eaten and they've not done other things, but it has been continuous, and that shows just a small picture, but there's a balcony that wraps around that chapel. I don't know the details of what's taking place at the Christian University in Ohio, but let me just tell you, those baby boomers and older and all of us, we need to be willing to be led if it's the younger generation that leads us into revival. And that's the greatest need of the church today. That's the greatest need of the church today. And it's just like the Lord to move in a situation like that. It's just like the Lord to move upon hungry young hearts for the things of God. If you've studied church history, the first great awakening and the second great awakening, and how revival at times has impacted society and changed society with multiple thousands of people coming to know the Lord. My friend, what God did in the past, He can do it today. He can do it today. And I am so encouraged to see God moving in places like Asbury University. You know, the reward for a hunger and thirst for righteousness is they will be filled. They will be filled. And I believe when we're filled with righteousness, it brings something about. First of all, I think it brings about a greater sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. A greater sensitivity to how sensitive are you to the Holy Spirit, to the promptings, to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I believe there's a greater awareness of how we grieve the Holy Spirit. And the only place and the only context I see of us grieving the Holy Spirit is through our words and through our conversation and through our reactions to other people. So there's a greater awareness to how we grieve the Holy Spirit. And then there's something else that happens when we are filled with righteousness. And that is this. There's a greater conviction of sin. You don't hardly hear anything about sin anymore. The church has become so incredibly indifferent to sin. But I believe that there's a greater awareness and conviction, personal conviction of sin. Well, we're doing pretty well. What time? Oh, my goodness. Maybe we're not as well as I thought. But look at verse 7. We're now at the fifth characteristic. We're halfway through this. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The key word here is the helpers. Mercy is the Spirit-led ability to manifest practical and compassionate and cheerful love towards those who are suffering. We tend to think of mercy only in the context of forgiveness. However, the more the direct context here is showing mercy to the suffering. When you pray for those in Turkey and Syria and other places, when you pray and give to ministries such as Convoy of Hope, you are showing mercy. You are extending mercy to those who are suffering. We know that God is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. James 2:13 declares mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's a special spiritual gift of mercy that Paul writes about in Romans 12:8 that should be exercised cheerfully. There are some within the body of Christ that have a special gift of mercy. Now, before we move on, Jude, verse 22 and 23, there's only one chapter there, reveals a side of mercy that is sometimes overlooked. It says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In other words, not everyone who is in sin should be dealt with the same way. Some have fallen into sin and they are repentant. Others are living in sin and they are not repentant. To those individuals, there should be a mercy mixed with fear. You know, sometimes when people come to me for a wedding, and oftentimes I look at sort of the spiritual trajectory of where they are moving. Are they moving in the right direction? Or is this couple moving in the wrong direction? Some years ago, I was in a symposium. There's about 100 pastors there, and there were three of us that were a part of this symposium where questions were asked, and I shared that. I said, oftentimes when I make a decision to do a wedding, I look at the spiritual trajectory of their life. Are they moving towards the Lord, or are they moving away from the Lord? Never take mercy to mean that God is indulgent or indifferent towards sin. The reward is, for the merciful, they will be shown mercy. And there's not a one of us in this sanctuary today that doesn't need the mercy of God. The sixth characteristic our Lord speaks of is found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The word pure here means to be free of guilt and sin, to be free of stain and shame. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that sin no longer has a hold on you. You are no longer captive to sin, no longer held in the clutches of sin. The word heart in the Bible means the seat of one's emotions, the sum total of one's mind, emotions, and will. And we know from Scripture that both good and evil flow from the heart. Jesus clearly taught that. Acts 15:9 reminds us that our hearts must be purified by faith. The Lord's Prayer, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We have a responsibility with the help of the Holy Spirit to purify ourselves. The reward is that they will see God. Turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. I'm reading for you verses 2 and 3. Listen to what John writes here. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you living for that day when Christ appears? Are you expecting that day when Christ appears? We shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And look at verse 3. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves, just as He is pure. Well, let's move on. The seventh beatitude, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Be careful of peace fakers. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is peacemakers. The key word here is the healers. There's over 400 references to peace in the Bible. God calls Himself the God of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, yet we live in a world with very little peace. Jesus paid a great price that we might have peace. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds you are healed. A peacemaker is a mediator between two opposing parties attempting to bring about harmonious relationships. If we are to be peacemakers, we must be what Jesus was. We must do what Jesus did. The reward that we see here is this: they will be called the children of God. And again, back to the book of James. In many ways, James almost is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It really is. James writes in chapter 3, verse 18, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Now, let me give some clarification to that verse. The word sowing speaks of time. Harvest doesn't happen overnight. If you're a farmer, and Rick, I know you're a farmer, maybe there's other farmers that are here this morning, when you plant the seed, you don't go out the next day to harvest. There's a whole lot that has to be done. There is the sowing, and then there is reaping, and harvest comes at just the right time. The final beatitude is number 8. Look at it with me in verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The key word here is the harassed. The harassed. I wish I could stand before you and say that this beatitude primarily applies to those in the persecuted church around the world. I wish I could stand before you and say that that's the way it is. And you know, that's the way it's going to be in the foreseeable future. I don't believe in being an alarmist or having a bunker down mentality, but I do believe that persecution will come to America. I think the groundwork is being laid right now. I came across this quote, and we have seen it played out time and time again throughout history. "Evil preaches tolerance until it is dominant, then it tries to silence the good." And I believe America is in the process of that very thing happening. And I am prayerfully planning, Lord willing, to preach a series later this year that I'm titled "Living as Exiles." Living as Exiles. Are you beginning to feel more and more uncomfortable in this culture? Are you feeling like you can't speak the truth, that you, in an age of wokeism and cancel culture, and I'm not talking about being harsh or brash or anything like that, but you can't hardly speak the truth simply because of what we see taking place in culture? It was the same when Peter wrote his first epistle, and Lord willing, again, we will look at it later this year. The key verse is in the Apostle Paul's final letter to the young pastor Timothy. Look at it there. 2 Timothy 3:12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be," not could be, might be, but will be, "persecuted. As the world, as the West, as the United States continues down a slippery slope of what I would call moral insanity, persecution will increase." Jesus tells us how to respond to such persecution in the Sermon on the Mount, and again adds two verses of explanation to it in verses 11 and 12. I'll take the time to unpack that at a later time, but look at the reward there. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It goes right back to the first beatitude. That's the same reward. Everything's sort of sandwiched in between these beatitudes. Let me just say that I am excited about our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, when we are looking at the very words of Jesus, the very word that Jesus preached. But I'm sure Jesus also took a break for people to have lunch. Jesus was sort of good at that, wasn't he? And if it wasn't available, he would just make it happen. He would just make it happen. Well, we don't have lunch available today, and there's a few rolls in the lobby, so we're gonna bring this in for a landing today. But let me just close with this. Don't try to take the journey through the Sermon on the Mount or try to live it out without the presence, the power, the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It won't happen. Do not expect those in the world to live out the Sermon on the Mount. don't necessarily expect government to use it as the guide in which they make decisions. But it is for believers. Even though it may go against the American dream in ways, it may go against the grain of Western Christianity. And let me just tell you, in the West, we need some things going against our grain. We're not pulling it off. We need some things to go against the grain of Christianity. But so don't try to take this journey in the Sermon on the Mount without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe in these three, if I'm not mistaken, in these three chapters, the Holy Spirit's mentioned at all. Yet it's all over it. It's all over it. You just can't live it out without the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I would add is this. Certainly don't even try if you're not a believer. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, writer of the Declaration of Independence, a deist. You may find some quotes that he said. Some people are really big in revisionist history and try to make almost everybody a born-again Christian as their founders. That just wasn't the case. They may have had the Bible. There was great respect for the Bible. They all knew the Bible, whether they believed the Bible or not. But Thomas Jefferson decided he wanted to make his own Bible. He wanted to make his own Bible. You can do a search. Don't do it right now. But you can do a search for the Jefferson's Bible. And what he did, he took a number of Bibles. He laid them out there. And he took a scribe's knife, and he decided to cut out everything he didn't like and then to compile a Bible that he did like. Interestingly enough, he included all the Sermon on the Mount. All the Sermon on the Mount is there. He loved Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. But let's be careful. We can do the same thing, even though we might do it with a scribe's knife. As Christians in our culture, sometimes we can be so selective on what we want to latch onto, what we want to hold onto, what we want to emphasize, what we want to put up in neon signs, so to speak. But I can tell you, if anything should be put up in neon signs, it should be what Jesus said about the Sermon on the Mount. So with inviting the power of the Holy Spirit to help you, let's take a journey. And let's listen to what Jesus said in this great sermon, even if it goes against other things that we have heard. And let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to allow us to be a reflection of what we see here. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these powerful words, this powerful beatitudes that Jesus spoke. Lord, truly, an entire year or longer could be spent just preaching through the Beatitudes, and we've just looked at them the last 35 minutes or so today. But Lord, may they get down in our spirit. May we study them. May we pray through them. When we ask the Holy Spirit to implement them in our lives as only He can do. Lord, help us not to try to do this on our own. That will lead to self-righteousness. It will lead to failure. It will lead to all of those. It will lead to pride. All those kind of things that are not pleasing in your sight. But through this journey, help us to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts. We invite you, Holy Spirit.